Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Also keep your hand tied to Psalm 107. We will make some applications to both sides today. Luke chapter 8. And you may also follow me in your pastor's commentary. There are a number of points there of which we will also be considering. As we continue to go through the book of Luke, His objective and his purpose is to cause us to marvel at and awe at not only the work of Jesus Christ himself, which is something that stupefies us if we are privileged to contemplate who he is and what he does. The most wonderful thing you can do with your mind is to think about Jesus. And the most marvelous thing you can do with your eyes is to imagine and contemplate and visualize his glorious person and work. I think God made our mind and our bodies designed to exalt him and to marvel at him as he reveals himself to us in Christ. But one of the things I note as I am working through the Gospel of Luke in relationship to Christ, and I hope that this will be something that you will take away from our series in the book of Luke, is just how intimately Christ works with his people. How intimately Christ works with his people. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ works uniquely and distinctly differently with every one of his people? That there are no two people alike in the kingdom of God. I mean, we all ultimately will look alike, but the manner in which God deals with us is so unique that we are all individual snowflakes, if I can use that as a metaphor, in the hand of the potter. And to be able to see and distinguish that as he deals with you as the clay on the wheel should be to your privilege and joy that Christ pays special attention to you. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions as we make our way into our message. How far is Jesus Christ willing to go to save a sinner? How far is the Son of God willing to go to save a sinner? And the second question I want to raise in relationship to this thought as we lay a foundation is this. How much is the Son of God willing to go through in order to redeem his elect? Aren't those good questions? And see, they really are actually the premise for our context. Our Lord and his disciples are going somewhere, aren't they? I mean, you don't just take a trip nowhere, do you? I mean, some people do. They, you know, I'm just going anywhere, get in the car and go anywhere. But God doesn't do that. Do you know God has a purpose for everything that he does? He has a grand purpose for everything that he does. And so here's the question I want to raise to you. And I want you to think about this if you know the Lord. How far did Christ go to get you? See, now it's a little bit different, isn't it? And how much difficulty did he go through to successfully redeem you? See, we're still dealing with what I call the theme of our series, and that is the priority of the gospel. So the title of our message is The Priority of the Gospel. Our journey with Christ. The priority of the gospel and our journey with Christ. How far will Christ go? He will go as far as necessary to get his people. It doesn't matter where they are. He will go to the deepest, darkest regions of the universe to redeem his people. What will he go through? He will go through hell to deliver one of his elect out of the jaws of death. That's how good our shepherd is. Like David's valiant men in the book of Psalms, on a snowy and cold day, they went down into a pit, slew a lion, just to bless King David. So is the Holy Ghost in the ministry of Christ, reaching out and finding lost sinners where they are. And I mean, lost sinners are in dark places, aren't they? Next week, the Lord willing, we are going to look at a man in our account that looks just like you. And we are going to see what it takes to save a sinner. Today I want to simply talk about the journey. The journey that Christ took and the journey that you and I have to take. Needless to say, you and I believe that Jesus is a man of war. Don't you? Don't you believe he's a man of war? Our lowly Savior, the Prince of Peace, is also a man of war. That's his name, Jehovah, Lord of Hosts. And he doesn't mind fighting battles to redeem sinners because he gets glory out of it. Do you know the disciples are about to learn of who this man of war is right now? And you and I, if we are Christ, as we walk with him and he walks with us, one of the things we better hurry up and learn is our Savior is a man of war. He doesn't play. But as we walk with Christ, you will learn some things about him that you never, ever knew. You know, as we walk with him and as we go about our daily lives and we discover more and more about Christ, doesn't it cause you to raise the same question that these disciples did? Who is this man? Who is this man? Well, let's see if I can help you with that. In our first point, I want us to consider the imperative, the command that our Lord gave in Luke chapter 8, verse 22, the latter part. Notice what it says. Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. You guys see that? That's our first point. Let us go over to the other side of the lake. And I submit to you that what this describes is the journey of the Christian as he serves with Christ and for Christ. And here's the proposition that I want to raise as we contemplate these few verses. Living for Christ is an adventure. When you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, there should never be a day in your life where you are bored. When you are living for Christ and walking with Christ, the God of the universe, there should never be a boring day in your life. Now, I don't mean by boring, mundane and normative and repetitive. I've said that before. Thank God for normalcy. I thank him for 24-hour cycles. I thank him for sleeping in the same bed for 20 years, as my wife reminds me, which you know what we're arguing about right now, right? New bed. I thank him for the same wife that sleeps next to me still in that raggedy old bed. And I thank God for normalcy. I thank him for a 7-day week. I thank him for what he calls me to do 5 days a week, preach and teach. I thank God for normalcy. And when I say that our lives are not boring, I am not saying that our lives are changing topsy-turvy and different every time we turn around so that there's no order to it. No simplicity, no clarity. Can I put this out to you? Can I talk to you today? Here, what you want to do is order your life. Don't think that being led by the Spirit means to find yourself in some of the strangest situations every day without some sense of order. The Lord orders the steps of his people. And order is part of God's character, and order is supposed to be part of our character as well. But in the orderly, daily, mundane things of life, if we are walking with Christ, is this not true? He opens up doors and creates situations in the normalcy of our life where we come to experience something new, something revelatory, something different, something profound, and sometimes, and more frequently, something very challenging. If you walk with Jesus, let me share something with you. Your journey with Christ is going to be very, very, very trying. If you are Christ, he's going to try you as you walk with him and he walks with you. That is the Christian life. That's the Christian life. So in our outline, our first point is that the Lord commands these disciples to go over on the other side of the lake with him. And so under this consideration of the command to go over on the other side, there are a number of points I want you to mark. And that is, first and foremost, this. Let us go over to the other side is a call for you and I to learn things about Christ as we make our journey through this world, as he manifests his redeeming glory and his faithfulness to us in this world as we seek to serve him. In your outline, after let us go over to the other side, it's because he commands us that we've got to go. It's an imperative. We've got to go. The The analogy here is of them leaving one realm of which they are most comfortable with and going into a realm that they had never been before. The disciples are instructed by Christ to go to the other side. So in your outline A, under point number one, we go because he commands us to go. Isn't that right? We go because he commands us to go. And one of the things we're contemplating this year as a theme is witnessing. And the commandment in the scriptures is, go ye into all the world and do what? Now the word that I want you to hear is the word go. Go! I want that word to sink down into your heart and your mind, in your spirit, and grip you with the urgency of Christ's purpose to save sinners through you. And the only word that I want you to grab is the word go. It is a generic verb, and in fact, it's not even a verb in our original language, is it now? But it's the idea of you doing the will of God in terms of him seeking and saving that which is lost. It doesn't tell us to walk. It doesn't tell us to run. It doesn't tell us to climb. It doesn't tell us to fly. It simply tells us to what? Go. Go. And so upon you understanding the privilege of being saved by his grace, you must also understand the privilege of being called to share the gospel with others. That's what the disciples are here now about to experience. They are being now compelled by the command of Christ to go somewhere that they've never been before. They're about to experience some things of which, again, I say that if you walk with Christ, there are new things that you are learning every day. And that happens only as we go. Only as we go. And might I say this, if we were to expand this context and take Mark's and Matthew's vision of what's taking place in the book of Luke, if you were reading in the book of Mark or Matthew, as it were, you know what you would be told? Matthew would say that prior to Christ telling the disciples, let's launch out, this is Matthew chapter 8, and go over to the other side, he had just been at the seashore again, preaching and teaching the gospel to thousands of people who were right there. Now watch this. And when he said, let us go on to the other side, only his disciples got in the boat with him. In fact, the vast majority stayed on the seashore. What's the implication, Pastor? Most people are comfortable with simply sitting and listening to Jesus rather than going. That's why the account that is taking place here of them launching from where they are to where they're going to go focuses in on Christ and his disciples. You see, the vast majority stayed on the seashore. The command was given abroad. Only a few heard the word, go. Isn't that interesting? The vast majority stayed. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, it says that some of them complained or they gave excuses to the master like, Lord, let me go first, bury my dead. Then I'll go. Lord, I've got a field of crop that I have to take care of. And once I take care of that, then I'll go. And the Lord Jesus says, go do what you got to do. And he spoke to his disciples. And remember, he always makes a distinction between hearers. The distinction is between those who only hear and those who hear and do. And in this context, the doers are the ones who obey and climb into the boat, which is Peter's and Andrew's boat. This is their fishing boat again. And all the disciples get in the boat with Jesus along with Christ, and they are in the boat. What are they doing? They are obeying the command to go. Are you guys hearing me so far? And they are now about to be blessed with a revelation of Christ, of which you cannot get unless you go. See, there are some things you learn in the classroom, and there are other things you learn on the sea. There's some things you learn in a very didactic way. There are other things you can only learn by experience. And that's what these disciples are about to do as they make their journey. Now, it's interesting because I shared with you Psalm 107, because in Psalm 107, it kind of gives us this same kind of depiction of the people of God on a journey. And the journey is on the sea. And the sea stands for the masses of the people. It stands for the whole human race. But it also stands for, and I've said this before, that topsy-turvy, unstable place of which by nature you and I are not comfortable. That topsy-turvy, unstable place of which by nature you and I are not comfortable. Most of us, I would be safe to say, we're not born on a boat. Now somebody, if I'm wrong, raise your hand. Is there one person in the house born on a boat? Most of us were born on land. And the point is that we are used to stability. We're used to solid ground. We're used to firmness. But when you get on a boat and start journeying on the water, that changes your whole sense of perception. And with the disciples, they are now engaged in a learning process about who Christ is and the nature of the gospel ministry that is going to revolutionize their understanding. They are getting ready to learn what it means to do business in the great waters. Go back with me in your Bible to Psalm 107. Let me show you what I'm talking about before I develop this point. I shared with you Psalm 107 because it is a vivid illustration of this exact point. Listen to what it says here in Psalm 107. I'm going to start at verse 23 in Psalm 107 and go down again through verse 29. Are you there? Listen to it. They that go down to the what? Sea in what? Ships. Stop right there. It is clear in the scriptures that God sets up patterns, and these patterns are often metaphors and analogies for the way in which God works redemptively. It's just clear. Only people who are prejudiced or have certain presuppositions will not see these clear metaphors in the scriptures. The ship is that vessel or that vehicle by which God's people collectively are working with the Lord to traverse the oceans, to traverse the seas, to cross these large bodies of water, to reach men and women with the gospel. Will you notice how the last line says it here in Psalm 107, the verse we are considering, verse 23? They that go down to the sea in what? Ships that do business. Business. Now, what business, ladies and gentlemen, are we about? Our Father's business. The business of God. The business of the redemption of sinners. The business of calling God's elect to Christ. And we do it as wayfaring men or seafaring men, calling those who are stranded on the seas to come to Christ. Get in the ship and follow us to the other side. Am I making some sense? This is why in the Gospels you find this relationship with Christ and the disciples on the ship taking place no less than four times. And he's teaching them lessons since they are called to be what? Fishers of men. And are we not called to be fishers of men? And the first lesson, we call this lesson 101. And I want you to mark this now. Lesson 101 is Jesus says, go, get in the boat and go. And on this particular journey and in this particular lesson, watch this. Jesus goes with us. That's lesson 101. He does that for novel seamen. He does that for new seamen. He does that for new Christians who don't know their way on the water. Jesus goes with us. We're going to learn something about this toward the end of the message. But when you gain a little more experience and a little bit more of a nautical skill set, you know what the Lord will say? You go to the other side and I'll meet you there. That's the next lesson that he teaches down the line after the disciples successfully learn from this account what it means to trust Christ. See, sometimes Christ is going to be in the boat with you, and at other times he's going to let you go in the boat all by yourself, having already learned the lesson in the first act. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So we are in class 101, lesson 101, and this is the journey of the Christian walking by faith with Christ in the ship. We are doing the business of God in great waters. Here's the blessing. We're going to see this when we get back to our text, verse 24. These see the works of the Lord. Don't you want to see God's works and his wonders in the what? Don't you want to see God work in this world? Don't you want to see his wonders in this deep, vast sea of humanity? Of course you do. Now listen, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lift up the waves thereof. Isn't that similar to our account? Can I talk about this for a moment? Do you know that the Lord Jesus was very much aware that when he told his disciples to get in that boat, to go on the other side, that all hell was going to break loose against him? Do you know that he knew that? Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that Christ is God? Do you believe that he knows all things? The end from the beginning? Do you believe that he has control over the universe and every element in it? Right down to our microorganisms? Do you know that Christ is so in control that he can actually lead us into a storm and know that it's going to be all right? And thus he is doing. Might I say then, when we talk about the storm, we are on what is called the Sea of Galilee, historically. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the regions of Christ's ministry for the first 2 years. He's going to be preaching up in Gentile territory, Jewish territory, the Galilean region, but he's going to make his way on down to Jerusalem in order to be killed. He hasn't quite left yet. He's still preaching in these regions. And the Sea of Galilee, the Galilean Sea, is a sea that's surrounded by mountains. The mountains of Hermon are surrounding the Sea of Galilee with gorges or gaps in the mountains, for which, according to our text, it allows these currents of wind to draft down and as it were, compile on the waters and stir the waters up in different pockets. So the disciples should have been used to a little wind on the sea, except they weren't used to this one. Can I tell you why? This one was commanded by God. Isn't that what the text said? He commanded and raised the stormy wind. And what does the wind do to the water? Lift up the waves thereof. Now, come on now. Can we keep it real a little bit? Now, how would you feel climbing in a 15-foot boat? Let's say a 30-foot boat with 12 brothers. And as you are headed out, the wind is blowing furiously against you, and the wind is so powerful, they call this a hurricane. It was such a hurricane that it lifted the waves up so high that our text says that the waves were above the boat and splashed down on the boat so as to fill the boat with water. Now, ain't you gonna be just a little nervous? Come on now, I just need some real people. You're going to be just a little bit nervous, right? First time I went out fishing with my brother Steve, can't wait to do it again. He's a real fervent, passionate, spirit-filled fisherman. Is Steve here today? Well, yes, Steve. And passionate, spirit-filled fisherman. You know what that means? He ain't scared of nothing on that water. He's got this little boat that I call nothing but two garbage can tops on it with a motor. And we get in that boat and he bzzz, 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 on the ocean. But we've gone out there sometimes with the wave so high. This is how it goes. The boat is here and the wave does this. You know, where all you see is this wall. Then you see land. You see this wall. Then you see land. That's what we got going on in our text. I need to help you understand the picture before I share with you the message. This was not a calm journey across one part of the lake to the other. It was 17 miles long and 7.5 miles wide. That was a good run. And mind you, they didn't have motorboats. Are you with me so far? Interesting in the original language too, if we were to go back to our Luke account, I'll go there in a moment. If you were to go back to the Luke account and it says, Jesus commanded them to launch, to go on the other side, and they launched out to go. In the original language, what it describes is a wind that began to take the boat and move it from its immediate point where it was residing and started moving it in the direction of where Jesus wanted to go. And what that means is, after the command to go, came the current of the wind to move the boat. After the proclamation, let us go to the other side, came the power of the wind in obedience to Christ's word to begin to move them in that direction. In other words, they were not moving under their own power. That particular verb that's being used there is a verb that Luke uses in several places of the gospel. Two places that will help. One is when Jesus was being tested in the wilderness by the devil. And the text tells us in Luke's gospel, he says in chapter 2, I believe, and the devil taketh him up into a high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, it's a verb that means that the object now has come under the influence and power of that unseen force and is being led by that force. When Christ tells the disciples, "Let us go to the other side," the wind immediately begins to obey him and assist him in that process. The wind moves the boat out without the effort of the disciples. The disciples should have said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. What's this? Whoa." It quietly moved them out and began to take off. And that's how it is when we obey God and do the gospel. The wind of God's providence moves us in the direction that he would have us to go. Now, sometimes in the scriptures, the wind is a metaphor for the chaotic doctrines of false prophets and false teachers designed to trip up the saints and cause them to stumble. Remember Ephesians chapter 4? That we are to grow up into Christ in all things and be no more children, tossed to and fro by every what? Wind of doctrine and the cunning sleight of men designed to deceive and to trap you. The believer must be strong and mature so that he can handle the winds of false doctrine and false teaching and not be so easily moved. Now, we may be able to make an application here in the larger sense. Sometimes in the scripture, the wind represents or signifies those chaotic forces of the enemy that's designed to destroy God's order. Not too often, but from time to time, it will rise up that way. The winds are used in the prophetic realm where God is determining the courses of nations. So we read in the book of Daniel, the four winds, chapter 7, strove on the great sea, and up out of the sea came Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and the Roman Empire. And the idea is that God has given Satan control of the masses of the world, and he creates kingdoms out of chaos. That's a revelation for those of you who are prophetic and engaged in end time activity. He creates or produces kingdoms out of chaos. But what you and I must always remember is whether we are dealing with the false doctrine and false teaching of those who don't know Christ, or whether we are dealing with that spiritual dimension of demonic forces that are coming against us because we're trying to do God's will. And believe me, the devil will come against you when you are seeking to do God's will. We must always know that Jehovah is sovereign over all those powers. You must never give way to believing that the devil, for one moment, has equal authority with Christ. The text tells us he commanded the stormy wind. Do you remember, Brother Joe, how the devil came to the Lord in respectful request and said, "Yeah, you got a hedge around that cat. You take the hedge around him and allow me to trouble him, I'll show you that he'll curse you to your face." That's how much the devil thinks about true believers' devotion to Christ. And so God said, "Oh, go ahead on. Let's find out whether or not Job really loves me or not." And according to Job chapter 1, it destroyed his livestock, his cattle, all of his men. And then ultimately a wind came down in chapter 1 around verse 19 and tore up the house. It collapsed on top of the children who were partying at that time. He had sons and daughters, and they all died. Where did that wind come from? Well, one could say the devil. But you'd be more theologically correct to say from God, by the hand of the devil, in order for God to get glory out of the chaos. Are you following what I'm saying? So now here's the other thing I want to say before we go on, because you need to know this. I listen to my Christian brothers and sisters in the midst of their everyday life, more particularly when they get challenged by trials. I listen to them cry and whine and get perplexed as if trials are not a normative part of your life. Will you stop it? Will you stop it? Trials are designed for God to manifest his glory. Are you hearing me? Do you want to live a day? Go about your business, go home, lay your head down on the pillow, go to sleep, and your life was so absent of God, you didn't even think about him all day long? Do you want to live a day like that? Or do you want to be able to drive down the street, have your mind on something stupid and dumb, run the stop sign, almost get hit by that other car, and the car swerve out of the way, and you go, thank you, Lord. See what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? Thank you, Lord. Then you change the station to Christian music and you start meditating. Can I talk to you today? Can I talk to you today? That's how the journey is, isn't it? That know how the journey is? Trials will line you back up, won't they? I'm not in the back seat of your car, but the Holy Ghost is. So in your outline, you and I are to take note. That's point B. I'm going to expand on that a little bit more down the line. I'm going to use this with another portion of our message. First of all, we got to go because it's commanded. But take note that the master who gave the command to go is what? With you. Isn't he with us? He's with you. Third thing I want you to take is your faith is going to be tried. There's a sense in which the normalcy of life, the everyday mundane things, the routine things of life, even our geography, the world that we live in, is normal. We know basically everything that's going on in our life. I'm very comfortable with the Bay Area. I grew up here. So I know streets in and out. I know which streets to go down and which streets not to go down. When you get as old as I do, and having gone through what I went through, you know what you learn? There are some streets you never drive down. You never drive down those streets for two reasons. You don't want to run into knuckleheads, and you don't want to get a ticket down that street. You've been there, done that before. So there are streets you go down. That's a piece of wisdom for you young people. There are streets you go down and streets that you don't go down. And that's in order for you to successfully navigate every day without altercations. I love going home at the end of the day having successfully overcome potential altercations. I hate when I find myself halted or stopped by authorities or by people or by circumstances that try to throw me off my game. I just hate it with a passion. And so I consider myself successful when I'm able to negotiate left, right, here, there, beelines, home at the right time, on the right occasion, in order for me to make it to another day. That normalcy is a good thing. But there are going to be days when you wake up, before you even get out of the bed, that life is going to be so foreign to you that you don't know where you are before your feet touch the floor. And the whole day is a day of trials and difficulties and strange things happening. And you're wondering if you're having an out-of-body experience or what's going on. What is this? Right? On those days are the days for you to recognize all of the other normal days were days for which you were to give God thanks. Today is time for you to go through a trial. Today is time for the disciples to learn something about Jesus Christ. Listen to the Psalms. Because he gives the command, verse 26, they mount up to the heaven. Is that a high wave or what? They mount up to the heavens and they go down again to the depths. What does it result in? The melting of the soul because of trouble. Child of God, have you ever been there? Have your woes and difficulties been so deep, so profound that your soul is just melting under the trial? Have you been tossed to and fro like a drunken man and at your wit's end? Verse 27. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Have you been there? Have your difficulties caused you to alas? Alas, cry unto the Lord. Lord, I'm in trouble. Bring me out of my distresses. And doesn't the Lord always come through? Verse 29. He maketh the storm a calm. And the waves there are of what? Steel. Go back to our text. Let's learn some things. Let's go back and learn some things. I want us to grasp some things here. This is the everyday normalcy, but not always normal, trials of the believer. Your faith must be tried. As soon as you open your mouth and say you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith is going to be tried. Christ is not going to have shallow Christians. He's going to always have authentic, deeply tried, deeply committed, deeply loving, deeply profoundly grateful Christians, men and women who thank him for his grace. Either you're going to thank him for his grace because you are a believer, or you are going to abandon the Lord Jesus because you don't like this way he takes you. But remember what I said? When you look at the other gospel account, particularly Matthew's, only the 12 got in the boat. Everybody else were willing to just show up for class. And that's just the vast majority of people. So in our text, I want us to mark something else. Not only do I want you to mark that your faith is going to be tried, it is the normal process of those of us who are making our way through this wilderness sojourn, through this topsy-turvy sea. Verse 23 instructs us, and notice what it says, but as they sailed, see it? But as they sailed, remember what I said? The wind moved them. The wind moved them. Now, see, at this point, I know the disciples are rejoicing because either the wind's got to move you or you got to row. Remember what the disciples said in John chapter 20? We've been toiling all night and haven't caught anything. And there's a difference between toiling in the flesh, trying to get where God is calling you to go, and being moved by the Spirit. On this occasion, the disciples are experiencing the effusion of the Spirit, the movement of the Spirit of God. And this is one of the analogies that Peter uses for being quickened by God's Spirit as a prophet to write the Word of God. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, moved along by the Spirit of God, taken up by the Spirit of God, controlled in their mind by the Spirit of God, given grace to speak the Word of God by the Spirit of God and write it down. That's how we have the Scriptures today. In this context, the disciples are journeying with Christ under the influence of the Spirit. And this must have been a wonderful, wonderful experience. And notice what it says. I'm just going to give you this caveat, and then we'll move on. And Christ fell asleep. Do you see that? But as they sailed, He fell asleep. So here's what I want you to do. In our outline, it says in point number B, take note. Do you see it? Take note that the master who gave the command to go is what? Even though he appears to be asleep. Got it? Got it? Now watch how this goes. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind, that's that hurricane, on the lake. And they were filled with water. Do you see it? Filled with water. Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel dramatizes this more extensively. The waves overcame them, splashed on top of the deck, filled the deck with water. So much so that the disciples were uncomfortable with this experience. Totally uncomfortable. As we had talked about the disciples' ships being so laden with fish that the level of the water and the level of the top of the boat was pretty much even. Now you are about to sink, aren't you? So much water is in the boat. Now boats are designed to have ports to let the water out if the water doesn't pour in too fast. But these waves were so high that they came down inside the boat and filled the boat up, and the disciples were in jeopardy. They were so concerned about their life that in Mark's gospel, you know what they said to the Lord Jesus? Do you care that we are about to perish? Do you guys see that? Do you care that we are about to perish? That's how fearful they are. That's how much of in jeopardy they are. Verse 24. And they came to him and awoke him and said, Master, Master, we are perishing. Point number D in your outline. I want to quickly run through this one. Are you there? Cast your care, your fear, and your anxiety upon him. Do you see it? Before we get to the discipline of this behavior, we also want to commend the disciples here. Sometimes we find ourselves in perplexing and difficult situations, and we are trying to work that situation out ourselves. You better write that down, because some of y'all are in trouble right now for that. Right now! You're in trouble right now, because in your own brain, you think that this situation is not so difficult to work out, because you're smart. You got a degree. And so you're going to work this one out. You're going to actually figure this one out. You're not going to go to God right now. You're going to leave him alone. I mean, after all, you go to God all the time. You can do this one yourself, right? And so you're not going to call on God. You're going to solve this problem yourself. And after all, he ought to be tired of me calling on him. I'm going to give him a break this time. And I'm going to solve the problem myself. You do that. But in you doing that, you increase your anxiety. You increase your stress. You increase your burden. You increase your troubles. You increase everything that comes from having to tackle that trial for yourself. And Peter tells us that we should, immediately upon experiencing the anxiety and the fear and the trouble, the stresses of a situation, listen to what he says. Take the stress, take the anxiety, take the fear, and cast that at Christ's feet. 1 Peter chapter 5. He didn't say abandon or neglect or deny the situation. He said, give your fear, your care to the Lord. Lord, I am in trouble. This is what we're learning in Psalm 130. For you men, if you want to get it, we're doing a lengthy exposition of what it means to pray right to God and get biblical answers. And what the text says is in 1 Peter 5, verses 7 and 8, you are to take your anxiety and give them to God. Can I talk about that briefly? Lord, I am fearful. I am doubting. I am strict with unbelief. I am in a calamitous state. I'm confused. I'm weighed down. I don't like the way I feel. This is not right. Great peace have all they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You've told me that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, and I want to experience that. I'm not asking to take the trial away. I'm asking that you take the anxiety away. Got it? That's what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 means when it says, take your anxieties and give them to the Lord because he has obligated himself to you. He's obligated himself to you. He wants you to pass the test. Are you hearing me? Watch this. He wants you to pass the test. Come on now. We get through a trial and we knock ourselves upside the head because even though we got through the trial, we know we didn't pass the test. Is somebody with me today? I know I didn't pass the test because I did not rest in Christ. And because I know how my master works, you know what I'm getting ready to do? Go right back through that test again. God getting ready to take me right back through again. So that boat getting ready to turn around and I'm getting ready to hear it again. Jesse, get in the boat. Let's go back across the other side. So I want you to understand that caveat before we move on to the next point. And here's the next point in your outline. Point number two. Are you ready? He is resting in this particular stressful situation as our what? When we see Christ resting in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty, he's not doing it for himself. He's doing it as a model for us. It's for us. It's not for himself. Oh, okay. I could, if I wanted to extrapolate upon all of the implications of who Christ is and what he is doing, I could say in his human body, he's tired and he's resting. He's done that a few times. Isn't that right? He's resting. And in fact, he's so resting that in Mark's account, he went and grabbed a pillow and went back to the backside of the ship and started sowing wood. He was so tired, he went into a deep, deep sleep. But it serves as a model. Because in his human nature, he had to trust God too. If God, his father, told him that he has a job to do on the other side, doesn't Christ know that the God who gave him the command to go is going to also see to it that he gets where he has to go and nothing is going to harm him? Isn't it all right then to go to sleep in the will of God, even though you are cast about with storms? Am I making some sense? Okay, so you and I are not Christ. That's obvious. Because our master is resting, and we're fit to be tied. That's the lesson there right now. They all looking over at him. Look at him, man. Do you see that? The man is asleep. This boat is about to fall apart and the master's asleep. Which one of y'all gonna wake him up? Are you with me? So he's resting as a model for us. I could share with you so many passages of scripture. Just a couple. Philippians 1:6 says, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Our elder read up here as he was getting ready to preach out of Romans chapter 8, There's nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Heights, depths, principalities, powers, angels, devil, things to come, things present. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that enough to be an anchor in the midst of a storm? The Bible is very, very clear that he will cause all things to work together for our good. Everything's working after the counsel of his own will. Shouldn't we be able to rest? We should. We should be able to rest. But our Lord is the model for us that here. He takes a pillow. He goes to sleep. He goes to sleep ostensibly because he's tired. But he also goes to sleep because he's sure. He's sure that his God will watch over him. He also goes to sleep. Here's another one. It's in your outline. Because his journey is purposeful. I'm almost done with this point. I want to make sure you get this. I remember talking to some of the old sage pastors that have spoken into my life. And they would talk about their long 50, 60 year ministry. And they would talk about driving here or riding the train there or flying planes here, going all over the world preaching the gospel for Christ. And I'm a young 20, 25, 30 year old man listening to these stories of this man who was sitting in front of me, 80 years old, who have went around the world preaching the gospel for Christ. And you know what? I'm enamored by him. Do you know why? The one thing that I'm fixated on is how he got from point A to point B all those years to be able to sit in front of me and tell me about it. When every day over 350,000 people are dying in accidents. Do you know why he was sitting there talking to me? Because it was God's will to lead him on every trip to go where he had to go to preach and bring him back and to preach here and to bring him back to preach here. And do you know what I learned over time? I know that man slept in planes that shouldn't have never been flying in the first place. If you ever go to some third world countries like I have been, there are planes that should never leave the ground. Am I telling the truth? There are planes that should never leave. Last time I went to Jamaica, I had to fly from the East Coast in this little propeller plane to get over to the Jamaican Islands. I said, Lord, I guarantee you I'd never fly this plane again. I'm sitting right behind the pilot. I can breathe on his ear. And he smelled like he had alcohol on his breath. In any event. Now am I telling the truth, bro? In any event. And you know what you have to do? You have to shake yourself and say, boy, you're going to preach. God sent you. He'll get you back home. And he does every time. Pastor, can we have you back out next year? No, maybe 5 years from now. Give me a better flight. I'll go. I think about my brethren and I go, those pastors who have done some of the most difficult journeying from one point to another. And here's what we learn, that when we are in the will of God, there will be storms, but God will get you through them. He will get you through them. He will get you through them. So absolutely powerful. So now there are some lessons to learn. Point number three in your outline, I touched on this earlier, so I'm not going to touch on this. The winds and storms are metaphors for our adversity. Do you guys see that? We talked about that. Point number four. He rebukes the wind and them. Look at verse 24 and 25. We're advancing in our study so we can close out here. They said in verse 24, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Isn't that amazing? And here's what the text says. And he said unto them, where is your faith? Do you see that? See, and if you read Mark's account and if you read Matthew's account of this, they actually got the account reversed. Here's how this goes. In Matthew's account and Mark's account, the storms are raging. The disciples are fit to be tied. They're crying out, Lord, do you care about us perishing? Do you care? And in the midst of all that storm, the Lord says to the disciples, where is your faith? And then he calms the wind and he calms the sea right in the midst of their crying out to him. That's why my text says, he rebukes the wind and them. Because there's some lessons to learn. He asks them, where is your faith? But you see, at this moment, when this question is raised to the disciples now have a much bigger problem than the storm and the wind. You know what problem they got? They're in the boat with a man who can talk to the wind. That's the problem they got now. Stay with me. Their problem has just increased exponentially. See, we all know about winds and storms and waves. But they just had a revelation of God's glory in that boat that they had no reference point of before. There's no way they could reconcile what they had experienced in meeting Jesus a few months ago with what that man just did. It just blew them away. See, this is the wind we're talking about. Has anybody ever been through the wind, a hurricane, a tornado? I'm talking about the ones that happened in the South. I'm not talking about this California stuff. I'm talking about real stuff. And being out on the seas where the waves of the ocean can turn over ocean liners and cruise ships like toothpicks. And when our Lord spoke, immediately both of them ceased equally, synonymously, harmoniously, symphonically at the same time. Now, you know your head is jacked up when you see something like that. It's one thing for the wind to, and the waves still doing this, because, you know, they got to settle down a little bit. Because they got tossed by the wind, and they're tossing to and fro. They got to settle down. And you got to wait for them to settle down. No, he said, be still. It was a calm. Isn't that crazy? See what I mean by they got another problem? They got a whole nother problem. And here's the problem. Are you ready? The fear that they had concerning those natural calamities that almost befit them now transfers to Christ. Because they're looking at this man that they cannot understand. And it's time for you and I to understand this too. You can never get so familiar with Christ that you fail to realize that he's God. And that as God, there are things about Christ that are incomprehensible. The incomprehensible, glorious, transcendent, unknowing God, who in his mercy reveals himself to us in the person of Christ. He's stooping at this point. He's humbling himself at this point. He's allowing us to get a glimpse of his glory, like Job says in the book of Job. How little of his ways do we know? We only know a little bit about God in Christ. And when he leaks out some of his glory, even that which we think we knew is blown away by a vast and enormous sea of revelation concerning who he is now. And that's how it ought to be. Whenever he reveals his glory to us, it ought to lay waste us and cause us to say, we got to start all over because I thought I knew him, but I don't know him like I thought I knew him. And in fact, the way I know him now, I never knew him. Who is this man? And he tore his disciples up like that for that whole 3.5 year journey. Every time they got a little comfortable with him, he just blew them away with another revelation of himself, which lambasted them. What was our master trying to teach them on this journey? Are you ready? Fundamentals that I've shared with you so many times before. Watch this now. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Every day, God has to grant us faith to believe him. Every day, God has to give us grace to stay in the boat. We'll get out the boat. Every day, God has to grant us grace to trust the God that's with us. Didn't he tell us, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world? I'm going with you. I'll be with you. If I be for you, who can be against you? We have all these great, precious promises in the Word of God, and sometimes we act like we never heard them before. Isn't that right? We never heard them before, and yet he's laid them out to us. What then is the issue? The issue is our faith. So let me talk about that as we close here. When he raised the question, where is your faith? In the other gospels, here's what he said. He predicated that with this statement. Oh, ye who are so fearful. Why are you so fearful? Where is your faith? He knew that fear had paralyzed their reason. Fear had paralyzed their reason. Pastor, what do you mean by reason? Well, reason is not a contradiction to faith. Rationale is not mutually exclusive to faith. Biblical faith is built upon reason, built upon logic, built upon truth. Am I making some sense? Can I develop this? See, when he said, where is your faith? He wasn't asking, where is it? I mean, the disciples could have rightly said, and if it had been me, and the Lord would have asked me, where is my faith? At that moment, I would have said, Lord, I don't know where my faith is. I have no idea. I looked for it, but by the time that big old wave came falling down on me, I couldn't find it. It was gone. That's what I would have said. I'm going to just be honest with you. I don't know where my faith is. Lord, that's a good question. Where's my faith? Now, since you are omniscient and I'm not, I'm going to ask you, Lord, where was my faith at? Right? But that's not what he was saying when he gave that question. When he gave that question, what he was saying was, I want you to hear me now. Where did you place your faith? Cognitively, volitionally, deliberately. Are you ready? Some people place their faith in events. Like, you know, I remember that time 2 years ago, the Lord really showed up in my life. And man, I thank him for that. And that's where their faith is. Their faith is not with them today. Their faith is really back there. And if a trial should come and shake them up, they would discover that their faith is back there. In other words, the disciples could have been being asked by Christ, I've been with you now for 6 months to a year, and I have called you on a journey of faith, of which I have furnished you with evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence of who I am and what I'm doing. What did you do with your faith? Did you place your faith at the wedding of Cana of Galilee when I turned the water into wine? See, people put their faith in events. Or did you place your faith at that event where I multiplied the loaves and fed the 5,000s, and when we returned the bread again, it was more than what it was at the beginning? Did you place your faith in that event? People have an historic faith that's predicated upon events. Are you placing your faith in you being fishers of men? We just caused a great drought to take place a few weeks ago where you guys saw that I knew where the fish were. I caused the fish to jump into the nets, and it overwhelmed you. You got out of your boats. You cast your nets behind. You left your boats and you followed me. Where's your faith? Is your faith in an event? Is your faith in a hopeful objective or a goal or plan that you want to be accomplished? Because if it is, watch this. If anything should take place that crosses your plan, you lose your faith. Am I making some sense? If people have their faith placed in hopes and aspirations and desires and goals, and then providence seems to go contrary to that, now all of a sudden your faith is blown out of the water, where's your faith? In other words, here's the question that Christ was asking, of which we must grasp. Did you fellas put your faith in things, events, yourself, or me? Isn't that good? Where's your faith? See, now watch this. If their faith had been where faith must always be at all times, and that's in Christ. Our faith must always be in Christ. It must always be in the person of Christ. Not just the work of Christ, but the person of Christ. Had their faith been where it was supposed to be at the first place, they never would have had a problem. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Gospel faith is faith where its convictions of truth land square on the person and work of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. We don't leave from Christ and go to hopeful events and hopeful plans and hopeful agendas. We stay on Christ. See, to the degree that your faith stays on Christ, now you have an anchor in the midst of the storm that will never cause you to lose your way. Faith in Christ. After all, wasn't he in the boat? Had their faith been in Christ at that moment, conscientiously in the Savior, and then they would have recalled how the Savior turned the water into wine, how he multiplied the loaves, how he multiplied the fish, how he healed every one of those that came to him with sicknesses. Then they could have said, my faith is in the man that's in the boat with me who did all those things. Certainly, he can deal with this too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And see, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Your life and mine is going to be filled with trials. Trials that are going to be so formidable, so difficult, so enormous, that there will be no safe place for faith but in Christ. The mind will not be able to get around the event. It won't be able to secure itself or comfort itself in the prospect of recovery. There won't be any hope in some situations. The situation will be dire. The situation will be black. You won't get any counsel from anybody. Not everyone's going to be able to deliver you from that trial by telling you it's going to be all right. Sometimes it's not going to be all right. It's not going to be all right. But it's got to be all right if my faith is in the Christ who commanded me to go. Since he loved me and gave himself for me, and he saved me by his grace, and he quickened me by his Spirit, having washed me in his blood, having raised me from the dead, having sealed me by his Spirit, having qualified me to do ministry, isn't that same God who loved me enough to give himself for me going to keep me daily through those trials? But do you know what he would have your faith and mine to do? Is to grow in a knowledge of him in every trial we go through. Their job was to turn, look at Christ in the midst of the boat while the water's coming in, sleeping on a pillow. Their job was to go find a pillow and get over there by the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, scoot over. Scoot over, Lord. I'm going to sleep with you. If I perish, I perish with you. If I survive, I survive with you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'll die. Am I making some sense? Amen. Amen.